All right, church history. We're going to be going through the years 1453, which is the fall of Constantinople, to the Muslims, and we'll pick that up, and going up into 1555. I really, of course, wanted to get further. The Reformation is going to take place between 1500 and 1600. Is a very nice general time to say that's the Reformation. We've been building up during this time period before of attempts to reform the Catholic Church, of attempts of people trying to bring the Bible or the Word of God to the people. The Catholic Church resists. They want to be in charge of the doctrine. They want to be in charge of the theology, including holding to the traditions of the church. And this is causing friction, especially when you see the Catholic Church at different times having a lot of money or using their position to get money or having power, gaining land, oppressing people. And so it's been kind of a building process. And finally, in the 1500s to 1600s, there's going to actually be a breaking apart of the Protestant Reformation, which means it's based on the word protesters. They're going to protest and actually cause a reaction. Now, that doesn't come without any bloodshed and hurt feelings. And we'll see some of that. Now, we looked at this last week, the pendulum swing of church history going from beliefs and practices based in experience, your personal experience, and your emotions. This is how I feel. This is what I experienced. And swinging over to beliefs and practices based in intellect and rituals. Now, this is not necessarily positive over here. I tend to go with this side over here, the intellect, the thinking, the soulish part of it, in the sense of what does the text of Scripture say. But once you say soul and what you think, you also have soul and what you feel and what you've experienced and how you can explain. So the middle part is probably where you would like to be, where you've got some, you know, the text, the Scripture, not just mere rituals, and not just intellectual philosophy, because this very first pendulum swing was Gnosticism, which was Christianity swinging into Greek philosophy, which then was countered, or had before that, the Montanism, or the like a charismatic movement. Then you had the monasticism swinging over into the scholastic. This is what we talked about last week, the scholastics, the universities, the professors, the debates, going off into all kinds of details, asking every possible question. Like we talked yesterday, not going after foolish and ridiculous questions and quarrels. They went full speed into that type of issue. Well, that was countered with the mystics, and we ended up talking about the mysticism. There's a nice chart there in your framework book, talking about what the mystics, and that was a whole ideal of experience, swinging back to the spirit and what God is doing and how they're feeling and having visions. Well, this is going to cause us to swing over into the Reformation. And the Reformation is going to be coming, trying to bring the world or the world of Christianity back to the text, the Scripture. And we're talking about that tonight. Within the Reformation itself is going to be two things. This is going to be the Protestants breaking away from the Catholic Church. So we've got the Roman Church, which is the Latin Church, as we know, in the West. You've got the Greek Orthodox Church in the East, which is the Greek-speaking church. This has been overcome with Islam, and then the Catholics have taken over this, and they've actually placed the bishop over here. So there is a Greek Orthodox Church, but it's been kind of paralyzed or overrun with Roman Catholicism and then the Muslims. And again, when Constantinople falls, that's going to be, in a sense, one of their last stands. But the Roman Latin Church is all-powerful. It ended up last time we talked with France actually going over and taking the Pope captive and killing the Pope and setting up their own Pope or own Vatican, in a sense, in France. That's going to be resolved, and they're going to end up having the group of cardinals, and the Dominicans are going to, they're going to have two groups of cardinals, which is under the popes. They're going to come together and select a new pope and let him return to Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church is in all of Europe. It's in Germany, it's in Switzerland, it's in Bohemia, it's in England, and there's a lot of what we'd say nationalism breaking out at this time, where they don't want to be part of the Holy Roman Empire. They don't want to be under the rulership of the Pope and only be in second place. it's the French want to do what the French will do. The English want to do what the English want to do. And of course, the Germans, they want to do it themselves and run the church and appoint their own. But they don't necessarily want to rebel against the Roman Catholicism or the universal church. They just don't want Rome telling them who's going to be their bishops. And so when that they become too big for their position, nationalism is going to rise up, and they're going to, in Germany, in England, in Bohemia, they're going to say, we want to do it ourselves. And when they get pushed back, and some people stumble upon the scriptures, remember after the scholastic movement, people are, and the monastic movement, people are reading the text of scriptures, and they're saying, wait a minute, the Roman Catholic Church has a whole lot of things besides the truth. They've got traditions. They've got their own opinions. They've got what benefits them. And so this nationalism is going to lead into a group of people that are going to eventually protest against the Catholic Church and saying, we're not going to do it this way. We'll just start our own church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church is going to say, you can't start your own church. There's only one universal church. And the word Catholic means universal. There's only one universal church, and we're the universal church. We're the body of Christ. You can't do this, you heretic. And then all the people in favor of nationalism and the protesters are going to say, call us a heretic, because we're going to call you a heretic, and we're going to start our own churches, and thus the Protestant Reformation of what we're taking place right here. And it's going to be based on Scripture. Now, what happens in a small sense is if we rush through this tonight, we're going to get to see as this moves in a little like this pendulum swing from the intellect over to the emotions back and forth. We could call this academic. We'd call this spiritual, if you would. Right here, there's going to be a reaction in the Reformation itself, where there's going to be a swing into the emotions, the spiritual. The prophets are going to come and try to do their own movement here, and then they're going to have to deal with that. What are we going to do with these people that think they're prophets, prophesying in the Reformation? And we're going to see that develop. And then eventually, after the 1600s, we're going to swing into the holiness movement, the pious movement, and that's going to be more about life. How do you live your life? We've got the academics figured out, but now how are you going to live your life as a Christian? That's when guys like John Wesley and those begin to move. And then coming then would be the liberalism, and then eventually the Pentecostal movement. So that's kind of where we're at tonight, looking at something we looked at last week. The next screen we've got here. Our places are Constantinople. That's, again, going to fall here in 1453 to the Muslims. So Islam has come all the way up, all the way through Asia Minor, and has crossed over now into Europe and Constantinople. They've crossed over into Europe, up into Spain. They've been stopped here. When the Pope was taken captive, they went over here to Avignon, over here to France. We're going to have John Calvin is going to end up in Geneva, Switzerland tonight. So I just got that mapped on there. John Huss is going to be in Bohemia, where that's from last week. Then you're going to have England or Britain up here. You're going to have Worms, Munster. This area right here is where Martin Luther is going to be taking place. Just that's kind of some things that you see, and you've got that in your notes, and it's in the book. Now, these are some heroes from last week. I just want to mention three individuals. Peter Waldo, in the 1100s, he read the translation of the Gospels. He experienced the spiritual conversion. He became an itinerant pastor. And again, there's no Protestant Reformation taking place yet, but he's going out and he's trying to teach the Bible. He translated the Latin Bible in the language of the people, which would be in Bohemia. Pope Alexander III approved his lifestyle, but at the Council of 1179, they forbid him to preach without local permission. He continued to preach, and then at the Third Lateran Council, 1179, he had followers go there and presented a translation of the Bible to the Pope, hoping to get his approval, and they did nothing but mock them and call them simple, and then basically excommunicated them. So there's someone in the 1100s trying to translate the Bible into the language of the Bohemians, and the church in Rome mocked them and would not allow it. That's just one. Then we had John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation from 1324 to 1384 from England. He worked with the king, and so he was some kind of an official. But he went down to negotiate peace with France and the Vatican. But on his return to England, he began to speak of religious reform. He preached in Oxford. and challenged the Pope's secularism and all the evil that they were doing. And then he began to write in English the scriptures. And that's after 1378. He was tried for heresy. He was rejected. And finally, he died of a stroke in, remember, 1384. He's going to die of a stroke and then be buried. But he lit a fire, they say, that would never go out there in England, that the morning star of this Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that's coming. Then we also talked about John Huss in Bohemia, preaching in his own language, not Latin. And he upbraided the luxury and the license of the bishops and the Pope. Compared him to Christ. Christ rode on a donkey, yet the bishops ride on horses or stallions and have their feet kissed. Huss then tried to translate the Bible, but he ended up being burnt at the stake, and even the dirt around the stake was dug up and removed so there would be no relics left. So John Huss was another one. Now we're in 1415, right there on the edge of this coming Reformation. Now, there's that map again. In 1453, and this is in your books, if you look on page 306, it's right in the middle, 1453, we've been talking about it since Muhammad was in the 600s. He dies, that first generation taking the peninsula, and the next generation moved up into the north up into Persia and began moving across North Africa, taking Egypt, wiping out the Coptics, making them convert. And they've been trying to get into the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire's capital at this time would be Constantinople. So far, since the 600s, say 650, they've been trying to get Constantinople, but they've always been stopped. Now, 1453, we're within a few years of Martin Luther being born. The Turks, and the Turks would be Muslims from Turkey. There's, those were originally people that Paul had ministered to. Back in the first century, it's now become Turkey, or known as Turkey, and or the land of the Turks. They're Muslim by this time. So after years of standing against Muslim pressure, the Christian city of Constantinople fell to the Turks on May 29th, 1453, and it took. It took 700 years. They've been trying to do this for 700 years. You add 700 years to this, and you've got, so let's see, 14 plus 7, you're in 21 something. So it's not out of Muslims' concept to work at something for 700 years to try to get, England and try and get North America. It's definitely within their time frame because they've already done it. This ended the last stand of the former Roman Empire. In the form of the Byzantine Empire, this date is seen as the end of the Middle Ages. The Greek scholars of the Byzantine Empire, watch, migrated into Europe. So coming out of, and you see, remember, think about that map that you've got there. All the people, the Christians, fled into Europe. And coming with them was the Greek texts, the Greek philosophies, all the education of the Greeks flooded up into Europe, France, up into Germany. And it's going to cause an educational reformation, in a sense, the Renaissance. The Greek scholars, the Renaissance began. Now, this is interesting. Here's our chart right here. This is just between 1400 and 1500. What we've seen is in 1414 to 1418, they had the Council of Constance in Germany. That's where they got rid of three different popes. By that time, there was three different popes. They fired them all. They appoint Martin V as the pope, and then John Huss was invited. Remember, John Huss was one of those three heroes I mentioned. He was invited but betrayed at the council and burnt at the stake. So they invited him to present their position, but then they executed him. In 1415, John Huss is burnt at the stake, and his ashes are and dirt are dug up, so no one's got any remains. 1428, John Wycliffe, his remains. He died in 1384. But at this same Council of Constance, a Catholic council, in 1414, 1418, they decided they were going to go back to John Wycliffe. He was a Bible translator in England, translated the Bible, died of a stroke, and he was buried. They say, what we need to do to finalize this is go dig him up, his body, his remains, burn it, the ashes, the dirt, the bones, and then throw them into the river. The river was called the Swift River by the order of the so that's where the Catholic Church is they're trying to exterminate and stop people from translating the Bible. 1453, Constantinople falls. We're going to look at some pictures. 1456, three years later, Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press. And now things are going to change, because now instead of everything being written by hand, you can set the text. It's movable type, you know, the little blocks, you know, like a little toy or something, and you can roll ink on them, lay a piece of paper and press it, pick it up, roll ink on it, lay a piece of paper, press it, and you can make pages one at a time. It's like making one copy at a time and sorting them out on your copy machine. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. In 1478, the Spanish Inquisition breaks out, where the Catholic Church is going to now try to cure or get rid of all the heretics, all the religious heretics in Europe, just like they used the Crusades to get rid of the heretic Muslims out of the Holy Lands. So that's 1400 to the 1500s. And with crossing this now, we're moving into the Protestant Reformation. The groundwork is laid. Everybody's ready. Printing press is ready. Constantinople has fallen. People have rushed over with, you know, the Greek information and knowledge. We're ready for a Reformation in Europe. Now, this right here, my friends, these are pictures right out of my Titanic Faith book, because I use this as an illustration. This is Hagia Sophia, the Holy Wisdom Church. It was originally called Mega Ecclesia. In the Greek, mega ecclesia, it means mega church. And then they changed the name because it sounded too much like a Western church in the 21st century. They changed it to Hagia Sophia. No, they didn't know what was going to happen in the 21st century. Everybody would be building mega churches. But they called it Hagia Sophia. It was captured in 1453 by Sultan Muhammad II, and he immediately converted this one of the premier churches in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, converts it to a mosque. The cathedral becomes the Great Faith Mosque, signaling the end of the Roman Byzantine Empire. The structure was preserved, but its Christian imagery was plastered. They didn't burn it down, they didn't tear it down, but all the Christian imagery, I'll show it to you, was plastered over. And they put these signs up right here. This one says Muhammad. This one says Allah in Arabic. Four minarets were put up on top, were later added, converting it to an Islamic holy site. This is what they did in 1453. After doing that, all across Persia, all across North Africa, all the way up into Spain, into Asia Minor for 700 years, they now do it in Constantinople. This is history, and it's like you can argue with it. You can say, well, things are different now. Yeah, you can say whatever you want to say, but it doesn't mean it's true. Here is now what they did in the 1900s. They ended up taking and remodeling it and peeling off all the plaster, and they turned it into a museum. And so here you can see the image of Jesus enthroned with two medallions on the left, containing image of Mary and one of Gabriel. So here's Jesus, this is Mary, and this is Gabriel, and this would be the Pope kneeling, or the Emperor, excuse me. Remember, they had an Emperor in the East. The Pope was in the West, in the Roman Latin Church. In the East, they had an Emperor. And that's him, Emperor Leo VI, in 900 AD, kissing the feet of Jesus. And there it is, right there. And that was covered up and then recovered later. There it is again, a close-up. This is baby Jesus in Mary's lap that was plastered over. And over here was a medallion that says Allah and Muhammad right up here. Then later the plaster was removed. It's 102-foot diameter, the dome. Many things you can see right there. I'm just pointing this out. That's a close-up of it. There's Jesus, it says the Christian mosaic panel called Desus, which is Greek for prayer and supplication, and Hagia Sophia, which was created by the Byzantine Christians. The plaster was meticulously removed. In 1934, the mosaic shows Mary and John the Baptist asking for salvation for mankind. They're asking Jesus for the salvation. Now again, this is what they were doing in the 900s in a church that was built before that. That's in the same picture. And there it is, the same thing. I'm just showing you these things so you can see them. Now, in 1478, if you turn your page, I think I've got it right here, bottom of page 306, just to run through this, this is what the Catholic Church is going to do now up in Europe. They've got problems with the Reformation breaking out. See, the Reformation is going to break out in the 1500s. Now, in 1478, just, you know, 25 years before the century of the Reformation, they're going to try to put a stop to it. They're going to rid all of Spain of heresy. Now, what heresy is heresy is anything the Catholic Church doesn't agree with. And they are, again, they have not separated, and it's interesting to compare this, they have not separated church from state. They have not separated religion from government. And eventually the Reformation, they're going to struggle with it, but eventually the Reformation and the Enlightenment is going to be able to separate. We can have the institution of government and the institution of the church, and they're two separate identities. The church can influence the government, but the church has to operate under the government of the culture because we're here in this age. The church is not, again, this people still get mad about this, but the church is under the authority of the local government. Paul writes that in Romans. We just talked about it in the book of Jude. Peter addresses it. It's consistent with Scripture, and it lines up with the institution. But at this time, the government was the church, and if you rebelled against the church, you're rebelling against the government, so you could use the government's authority, the government's sword, to persecute, punish those who did not agree with your Bible class. And so there's a confusion here. It began in Spain. They sacrificed Jews, Moors, which is the term in Spain for Muslims, Moors, M-O-O-R-S, and Protestants. And the Protestants were just coming about. Their aim was to eradicate heresy. The tribunal appointed the Spanish king, and they were answerable to the Spanish king. The first setting of the tribunal was 1481, where six men and women were burnt alive. They were cremated alive for being heretics. They didn't rape someone. They didn't murder someone in a McDonald's drive-thru. They didn't, you know, bring fraud through daycare centers in some, you know, Minnesota leering center. They simply didn't agree with a doctrine in the Catholic Church. So what better thing to do than tie them up and burn them alive? And now they understand how serious we are about listening to the church and everybody else. It began after that with the Edict of Grace. This is nice. They give everybody a period of 30 to 40 days to search their hearts and go to confession and confess, I know I have thought some bad things about the church. I have thought bad things about the Pope. I don't agree with everything the church teaches, and I'm here to confess because I want to be in good standing. So it's 30, 40 days to stop the spread of heresy. And after 30 to 40 days, after they turn themselves, confess to the priests are then placed under a vow to give us their names. Okay, we were just fooling about the mask. We just wanted you to take the vaccination. Okay, they were then placed under vow. And then 750 of them in the year 1486 were marched through the streets with candles to the church where they were told that one-fifth of their property would be taken and they could no longer ever run for public office. So they are humiliated there publicly for having confessed that they at one time had thought bad about the church. 1491, 298 people had been burnt, 79 had condemned to perpetual imprisonment. Now you've got to decide, would you rather be strapped in a medieval prison for the rest of your life or just get it over with and get burnt at the stake? I don't think I'd like to get burnt at the stake, but I certainly don't want to be chained in a medieval prison for the rest of my life either. It's kind of like, I always think about it like jumping in cold water in a swimming pool. It's like, not really, but it's the best I can imagine. 1490 to 1500, 75 were burnt alive, 26 dead were exhumed and then burnt. This is crazy stuff. If we know they were heretics, if they're already dead, we're not going to let them get away with that. We're going to dig them up and then burn them and then throw their ashes away because we want to make sure we're doing a thorough job. In the 1500s, the population of a whole city was banished. The crimes of the unorthodox faith could be these things. You could refuse to eat pork. You could visit the house where Moorish Norse notions were taught. And now, Moorish notions would be Muslim tendencies. So they're, in a sense, trying to get rid of Christian heretics, but they're still having trouble in Spain, because Spain has been overrun with Moors. They're killing anyone who's associating with Muslims, and then saying that the Virgin herself and not her image affected cures. So if you say, I was cured by the Virgin Mary, a miracle took place, and you say, the Virgin, Mary herself spoke to God for me, or Mary herself healed me. No, it was her image. It was the image, the picture, the statue of Mary that healed you. And if you gave her person credit instead of her image, we're going to have to burn you. Now, this makes total sense when you get into the text of Scripture. Now, I'm being facetious. People were tortured into confession and to get conviction of something that they wanted. There's all kinds of stuff here. Read that right there, the water cure. The water cure, where they drip water into your throat, 7 or 8 jars of water in your body, and then they just keep stretching you so that it's more painful. Now, that's, you can read that. It's kind of, it's not waterboarding. It's worse than that. The last case of an execution by the Spanish Inquisition was to a school teacher on July 26, 1826, right before we got, we're 25 years away from the Civil War, 1826. I probably got a picture of one of my great-great-grandparents from that time. It's not a good one, of course. He was accused of being a deist and substituting the words. He didn't say it right at the end of his prayer. At the end of his prayer, he said, "Praise be to God," instead of saying, "Ave Maria Purissima," something about Ave Maria, and if you're Catholic, you know what that means. So he died on the forked sticks. They put him on a forked stick, like crucified him. He died repeating the words, "I die reconciled to God and to man," meaning I'm not buying into this persecution. I'm going to stand by, praise God, instead of praise be to Mary. Anyway, that's the Spanish Inquisition, and you understand why? You kind of get a feel that it's time for a Protestant Reformation. Now, I was on making my charts, getting ready to go. This originally said 1500 to 1600, but as I made this, it's like, I'm not going to make it. It's going to be completely incomprehensible, not understandable if I do. So I'm going to go from 1500 to 1555. That's where we're spending the rest of tonight. Here's what takes place. William Tyndale was born in 1494. He's going to die this century in 1536. Martin Luther is going to be born in 1483, just a few years after Constantinople fell to the Muslims. He's going to die in 1456. John Calvin is going to be born in 1509 right here, and he's going to die in 1564 on the other side of 1555. This is the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of it and how it took place. I'm going to read some of these things from my book so we get some of the details, but what you're looking at here is in 1517, Martin Luther is going to write his 95 theses, and they're in the book. We'll take a quick look at them. 95 points of doctrine that he disagrees with the Catholic Church on, and he's going to nail them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, for everybody to see. Now remember, the printing press had been invented. He just puts up a flyer, someone takes that flyer, slams it on a printing press, and you've got your first flyer to go viral. And it's the 95 theses, and everybody says, "Yes, this is amazing." And so the right place, it's not like he was the first one. You've already had John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. You've already got people, but they didn't have the printing press. They didn't have, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. They didn't have, his background. He was a Catholic monk, and he was educated. So everything's the right place, right time. Boom, it breaks out. 1518, Luther's going to break with Rome. There's going to be called the Diet of Augsburg. Now, diet is not, a fitness thing we're getting into. This Augsburg is going to be like the meeting, the discussion, and he's going to debate. John Eck is going to be a Catholic guy. He's going to debate. Then the Diet of Worms, where Luther's going to have to go into hiding, because at the Diet of Worms, that's where he's going to say famously, I can do no other. So help me God. Here I stand. So help me God. And Catholic Church is going to hunt him down and kill him, burn him, whatever it needs. He goes into hiding. His friends, he refuses to go into hiding. His friends are going to take him captive and drag him off to a castle where he translates the Bible while he's in hiding by force, by his friends, translates the Bible into German. Now, while he's gone, here's what he's talking about. The other extreme side of the Reformation, while he's trying to argue doctrine, he's trying to argue for the scriptures, he's trying to say your theology's wrong, your traditions are wrong, we need the text of scripture, there's going to be a group that's going to break out. You're going to have the Anabaptists, and Anna means redo or again, and Baptist, it means baptized again, because everyone in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, how are you baptized? You're baptized at birth. You're baptized as an infant. So there's no coming to faith. It's you just grow up and they tell you you have faith. You were baptized as a baby. And so when this starts taking place, they realize, I've never come to faith. And so they're saying, well, we need to baptize. Let's make a statement of faith. People are making a statement of faith and getting rebaptized, baptized again, which is correct, I would say. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But they become known as the Anabaptists, and then the Anabaptists are going to tack on their own theology to this, which is going to line up with the Reformation at first, but they're just going to keep right on going further and further until they're going to get all kinds of, well, look right here, 1535, Luther breaks with the Anabaptists. He breaks with the Roman Catholic Church, and then within 20 years, it's like he breaks with those that have embraced his movement and ran with it. But they ran with his movement, with his 95 theses, they ran right where, well, where the Pentecostals run. They ran right over, well, he's going to have trouble. While he's locked up in hiding, translating the Bible so they don't kill him, Wittenberg, where he nailed the 95 theses up 5 years before, now the Zwickau prophets in Wittenberg, they show up and they're prophesying. They're having revelations, dreams. They're talking eschatology. The end of the world is here. And it's like, and Martin Luther is going to, he can't stop them because they're taking over his movement while he's in hiding for his life. He's going to risk his life to go out and preach 8 sermons against the Zwickau prophets because you guys are insane. You're not even part of my movement. The Anabaptists tap into that. They start getting rebaptized and talking about end times and talking about prophecies and visions. And Luther finally says, No, that's not it at all. And he has to break away from his own group. And so you've got, and here's what happens with what was nice, if you want to say it this way, the Catholic Church, it's the universal church, and there's a one pope. It's like, everything goes through the Pope. It's a very well-functioning, organization. Once you break away and say, okay, Martin Luther just tapped up 95 theses, you'll have guys ending up teaching Bible studies in their living room on Monday nights or something. Because it's like, everybody do whatever they want now. It's like, where's my Pope? Oh, my Pope is the Word of God. Well, that's what the Anabaptists are saying and the Zwickau prophets are saying. That's what Martin Luther's saying. And here comes John Calvin. That's what John Calvin's saying. And so, like, who's right? Well, we're all against the Pope, but we're all over here, 54 different groups, all against the Pope, all saying, like, what? And it just keeps dividing, which is, again, a problem, but it's something that's another issue. Now, what's going to take place as we go through here, I'm just running through the first 50 years, okay? In 1536, William Tyndale is going to translate the Bible into English in England. The church, which is still Catholic because the Reformation is just starting and they're going to have to break away from the Catholic Church and start their own churches or transfer the Roman Catholic Church into a Protestant church. Well, William Tyndale is going to go to Germany and translate the Bible into English so he can take it back. They're going to arrest him. King Henry VIII is going to order him to be captured and then burnt at the stake, or strangled and burnt at the stake. And as right before he ends up choking and burning, he says, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And these are his final words he spoke on October 6th, 1536. This is crazy interesting. And we'll look at more detail in the book. 1536. Open the King of England's eyes. Watch. a guy that was helping William Tyndale, he's translating right from the Greek into an English. He's not going to the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation of the Greek text by Jerome in Bethlehem. He just sets the Latin aside. He goes right back and he finds the Greek text and translates it directly into English, which is a radical thing to do. And the Pope is eventually going to come up with a rule. There's only one Bible. That's the Latin Bible. You can't even look at the Greek because it's been perfected in the Latin. And so they don't even want him going to the Greek. Well, he does with the help of a guy named Miles Coverdale. Well, when William Tyndale is dead, watch, that's 1536. In 1539, King Henry VIII says, you know what we need? We need an English translation of the Bible ourselves. And he hires Miles Coverdale to help produce a translation of the English or of the Greek text into the English Bible. And the majority of the work was done by William Tyndale and his partner, Miles Coverdale. So basically, in 1539, the king who strangled and burnt William Tyndale for translating the Greek into English, within 36 months, has it done himself using the same person and the same text that William Tyndale had produced, and it's called The Great Bible, and it's based on Tyndale's translation. And that's just one of those wild things in church history. Then we continue on down here. Luther breaks with the Anabaptists. Here's John Calvin showing up in Geneva, Switzerland. He got kicked out of France, and he comes out of France and stops in Geneva, Switzerland, and there he finds a home. It's almost similar to Muhammad having to flee Medina and ending up, he ends up in Geneva, ends up being in charge of the government as in a church state. Now, John Calvin is a hero. John Calvin is a theologian of great depth. But John Calvin is a man of his age that has not and will not separate church from state. So once he gets control of the state, the church, it's the same thing. And he's going to use the state's power to enforce his theology in Geneva, Switzerland. And we're going to see that. Now, some people will say, and again, it may be true, but I think it's very shallow. They would say Christianity has gone through this separation of religion from the state. They recognize, and the scripture does. The scripture recognizes the institution of government, the institution of nations, but it also recognizes the institution of the church, which is separated from a nation or a state or the government. And the scriptures do that. But it took this long. In fact, we're still in that process here in the 1500s. They can't break away because the Catholic Church was the government, was the religion, was the church, was the military. And so there, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they're still going to, when they get power, they're still going to run that way. And as time goes on, especially with the coming of the forefathers of our country, they're going to make a separation. They're two different institutions. Some people say that's what we're waiting to happen to Islam. Islam needs to come to that recognition. You've got a religion, but you also have a government that your religion functions under. And they have not, they're still stuck, some people say, in the Middle Ages or in the 600s, where whoever has the power of the sword enforces the religion and the government, and you enforce the religion with the sword. And if you violate the religion, you're punished by the government. And the church was functioning that way up until the 1500s in most cases. And since then, especially in our country, I mean, it's nothing unusual for us to be able to say the church and state are separate. It's called freedom of religion. But these people are going to be dealing with that issue right there. And then there's going to be wars are going to break out because of Luther. There's Peace of Augsburg. And then in 1557, the Geneva Bible is translated in English. And I've got a copy hanging right, a page of the 1557 Bible hanging right there, and I'll get it out. I forgot to bring it out today. And then in 1545, they're going to have a Council of Trent. The Catholic Church, after this first half of this century of the Reformation, the Catholics are going to have a council, another church council. We got some problems, and they're going to come up with four or five basic things. That tradition is as true as Scripture. If the church has a tradition that we've been doing it since 300, it's solid. the Apocrypha, because all these people are translating first the New Testament into English, or in New Testament into Greek or German, or New Testament into Bohemian, and then they're translating the whole Bible, the Old Testament, into their own languages. The Catholic Church says, you know what? I'm sorry. You don't have the whole thing, because the Apocrypha is now also Scripture. And that's why when you buy a Catholic Bible, there will be an Old Testament, a New Testament. In the middle will be the Apocrypha, because it happened right here during the Reformation when the Reformers are saying, we're going to translate the Bible into our own language so we can read it. The Catholic Church said, wait, we're going to have a council. Oh, you don't have all the Bible. The Apocrypha is also Scripture. And so that's where now we've got to decide if we're into that. Then they said the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is the only correct translation. You've got your King James only crowd. You've got your NIV crowd. Well, the Roman Catholic Church right here became the Vulgate crowd. There's only one official Bible, the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate. And then they called this a heresy. And where did they get this? They said justification by faith is a heresy. Now, for 1,500 years, the Catholic Church hasn't been worried about justification. When was the last time you heard the phrase justification by faith? It's in the Scriptures, but we haven't talked about it. No council has talked about the deity of Christ. They've talked about who's the Trinity. They've talked about the persons of Christ. They've talked about what's Scripture, what's not Scripture. They've talked about everything, but they haven't talked about, they talk about what, how to take communion, but they haven't talked about justification by faith. But all of a sudden, they're going to talk about it. And in 1545, they make a declaration to teach that justification by faith is how you attain salvation is heresy. Because guess who's teaching that? Those people that have been reading the Bible are saying, we're not saved by going to the church. We're not saved by infant baptism. We're not saved by indulgences. We're saved, we're justified by faith in the work of Christ. We've been washed, we've been renewed, we've been born again. We're justified by faith, not by works. And the Catholic Church is going to say, well, okay, there's a heresy right there. And that's going to come out in the Council of Trent. So this is what we're going to kind of look at here as we go through these next few slides. Okay, let's keep this up. Let's take a look at the book. That's where we are. I want to keep it there. I wanted to see what was coming up. Okay. Page 306, we're going to fly through the book a little bit here. The Spanish Inquisition, we read about that on page 306, 307. We read about in 1512, 1517, the 19th Church Council. I mentioned that. Permission was required to print books. See that? In the 1512 to 1517, because there's a printing press, now the Catholic Church says you can't just print any book you want to. You've got to have permission to use your printing press. You've got to have a license for that gun. You can't just have a gun. You're going to have that gun that has to be licensed. You just can't have a printing press. You're going to have to license that printing press. And so they're licensing the printing of books because they realize the damage that can take place. And they tried to, in 1517, they're going to use that, the Protestants would use that printing press to unleash the Protestant Reformation. And war was declared on the Turks, and 3 years of tithes on all beneficiaries or in all church and church ministers who were ordered. Okay, the Protestant Reformation, I got the date, 1500 to 1600. Martin Luther, very quickly, bottom of the page, 307. As a 13-year-old student, Luther was trained in grammar, rhetoric, and logic. 17, he entered the university and received a master's degree at 21 in 1505. Luther then enrolled in law school but switched to philosophy. That same year in 1505, Luther vowed to become a monk. When he was caught in the middle of a terrifying thunderstorm, he cried out to Saint Anna, help me, Saint Anna, I'll become a monk. And when he lived, he became a monk, joined the Augustine monastery. So he's a full-fledged Catholic. But in the monastery, guess what the scholar is going to get to do? He's going to get to see the text of Scripture. In 1507, he was ordained as a priest. In 1508, at the age of 25, he taught theology at the newly opened University of Wittenberg. Remember, monks teach in the universities. 1510, Luther was sent to Rome on affairs of his Augustinian monastery and saw firsthand the immorality. So he's coming out of Germany, going all the way to Rome, and he gets like, oh my gosh, it's Epstein Island right here in the Vatican. And the immorality, the corruption, the extreme luxury. He visited the famous churches, viewed the relics, and observed priests saying three or four masses in the time it took him to say just one back home. Now, the Mass was the church service. And you know, if you go to a church service today, you come in, you've got your opening song, and then the pastor gives you the greeting, and then they have, you know, 20 praise and worship songs, and then they have, you know, a 10-minute call for offering. They pass the buckets. We used to pass plates. Now, the last time I was in church, they pass buckets, you know, big 5-gallon buckets for the money, whatever. But then they have like a sermonette or a sermon, whatever they call it. And then they have the call, the altar, and whatever. You have your church service. It takes, you know, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour. Well, their mass, they would have to do their same liturgy, but when he got there, they were running through masses. They could go through 3 or 4 masses or church services in as long as it'd take him to do one back home in Germany. So he could see the corruption there. In 1511, at the University of Wittenberg, Luther became a professor of Bible. He studied the Bible in its original languages, which is a gift, obviously, to be able to do that, and lectured on the books of the Bible. From 1513 to 1515, he taught the book of Psalms. And then in 1515 to 1517, he's lecturing every day, verse by verse, word by word, from the original Greek, through the book of Romans, Galatians, and then Hebrews. And during this time, he's like, okay, I've got to make a choice. I'm either going to be a Roman Catholic I've got to start doing what the Bible says. And during this time, Martin came to the understanding of salvation by faith from Romans 1:17. At this point, Luther began to hold to 3 great points of his faith. Sola fide, which means by faith alone. You're saved by faith alone. And he's getting that from where? Church councils, church tradition, the monastery, a vision from Jesus and Saint Mary, or reading Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. He reads the text and says, there's only one way to be saved, and that you've got to have faith in the work of Christ. The second sola was Scripture. It's only by Scripture. God's word, God's truth, God's ways, his message for us is only revealed to us by Scripture. It's only by Scripture. Saved only by faith, revealed only by Scripture. And sola sacerdotis, which is by priests alone and refers to the priesthood of all believers in the one high priest. There's only one priest, our high priest, that's Jesus. And if you are saved by faith in the Scriptures, you yourself are a priest in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's where and if you're not under Jesus and you're calling yourself a priest, you're not, I don't know what you are, but you're not a priest. You're only a priest in the priesthood of Jesus. You see how that's going to ruffle some feathers at the next Roman Catholic coffee. In 1517, John Tetzel, a Dominican friar, came to Wittenberg area to begin the sale of indulgences. And remember what an indulgence is? That's where you go and you confess your sin, and then the priest assigns a price for that sin, and you pay it, and then you're free, and you can go. And, oh, yeah, here, I think I've got it written here. Yeah, there it is. It's in the middle of that paragraph, point, whatever, it's the bullet point, 1517. Tetzel's motto was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you're saved, but you're being held in purgatory because you're going to have to burn off that sin. But if you, as soon as you, the sound of the coin hits the coffer, jingle, jingle, that your soul is released from purgatory. And so that was their bumper sticker. And Pope Leo X needed the money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. That's why they're going around setting souls free from purgatory, because they're building a new cathedral in Rome. The indulgences were fundraisers. Then on October 31st, 1517, Luther protested the sale of indulgences along with several other issues he had with the Roman Church by offering a challenge to anyone who wanted to debate him on any of his 95 points of contention. I've got not just one issue or two, I've got 95 issues with the Catholic Church here. Let me write them down. And he says, I will debate anyone on any of these 95 things. Change my mind. And he set up a little folding table on campus and put a sign that says, change my mind. No, he didn't. That was, what's his name? Crowder. Yeah, Steve Crowder, right? Is that who it is? Okay, never mind. He nailed the challenge, or the 95 theses, to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. The Castle Church at Wittenberg in 1509 had over 5,000 church relics. You think I've got, like, junk up here? They've got 5,000 relics that you can kiss, that you can touch, that you can pray to for your forgiveness of sins. I don't even want you touching my sin. You can look at it, but don't even touch it, and don't pray to it for sure. But anyway, they had 5,000 relics at the church where he nailed his 95 theses. There's 5,000 artifacts in there that you can touch for salvation. And it included bones, teeth, hair of saints, a piece of the burning bush. That would be cool. Soot from the fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got some of that soot, which is, see, I don't have any soot, and I don't have any greenery from the burning bush. That would be pretty cool relics to have. A piece of Jesus' crib. Come on now. I mean, these guys have done some serious archaeological work. Even the thumb of Jesus' grandmother, Anne, was in the church. Not Mary's, but Mary's mom, Anne, her thumb. Well, now again, I want to hear the story, and the tour guide answer some questions when I go by the thumb of Anne. How did we get this? Where's the rest of her body? Plus the standard relics, such as the pieces of the cross and the hair of Jesus from Jesus' beard. By 1520, the number of relics had grown to over 19,000, and if viewed by a believer could reduce his time in purgatory by 1.9 million days, or about 5,000 years of purgatory could be cut off if you just go through this museum, or excuse me, look at these relics. Now, somewhere else I'd seen a number that talks about the piece of the cross. There's somewhere, someone figured out where, and I'm not sure if it was actual figuring or if it was just estimated, but if you took all the pieces of the cross that were in churches at that time, I mean, you'd have like, 10,000 crosses. I mean, there's so much wood from crosses that it all can't be true. Okay, here's his 95 theses. Below is a copy, and here's his 95 theses. The first one, I'm not going to read all 95 of them, although you'd think I'd be tempted to. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to one of repentance, meaning you say, he says repent, that's your entire being is going to repent. The word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. In other words, you can't just go say your sin and then they do it. It's got to be a personal. The penalty of sin remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, namely till our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. Again, this is 500 years old issues in the church that he's tapping up, and it continues until page 312. Then, in 1518 to 1521, see right here, we're coming right down here, Luther breaks with Rome. After the 95 theses, the Dominican monk Tetzel tried to silence Luther with all the power of the Dominicans, and with the help of the Augustine order, the orders of the monks are saying, we've got to shut this guy down. We're all going to get in trouble. The Reformation was called the squabble among monks. In other words, at first, just the monks are arguing in their monasteries, but it's going to break out. Luther was ordered to argue his position in a debate with his own order of monks. Result, more monks accepted Luther's ideas. So they say it's a squabble there in your own school. You guys have a debate. And shut Luther down. And so Luther's up there presenting his case, change my mind, and the crowd is arguing with him, and the longer he talks, the more they go like, And so what resulted in confronting Martin Luther in his own monastery was the monks go, yeah, that makes more sense. And the monks are coming to faith in Christ in the monastery. And last thing we want, or the Catholic Church wants, is their monks coming to faith in Christ in their monasteries, because they're going to become Protestants or protesters. In the 1516 to 1605, the same thing begins to break out in Switzerland or the Swiss. In 1518, the Diet of Worms, and this is Luther met with Cardinal Cajetan, who demanded Luther retract his statements and writings. Luther's response was this: only when proven in error by scriptures. When you take a scripture and show me I made an error in my interpretation, I will change my mind. I'm not going to change my mind about my interpretation of scripture because the Pope made a decree. That's illegitimate. He denied the Pope's final authority in matters of faith. Well, the Pope's already read that verse and he's made his decision. The Pope doesn't make the final decision. The text stands as it is. This is what the text says. And denied sacraments had any power without faith. And we would be close to that somehow, but they were just taking the bread and wine. Bread and wine saves you. Did you take your bread and wine? Yeah, you're good to go. Well, if you don't have faith in the work of Christ, the bread and wine has no power. There's no power in it. It's the faith in Christ. This is just a reminder. This is just a reflection. This is just do this in remembrance. So he says you can't get saved by drinking grape juice and eating bread. And of course, that's the church is coming unglued. In 1519, he debates John Eck. John Eck cleverly forced Luther to admit the fallibility of a church council, his unwillingness to accept the Pope's decisions, and that many of John Huss's ideas were valid. So Martin Luther, and remember, John Huss got burned as a heretic, and here Eck gets Martin Luther to say, well, I agree with John Huss on these issues, which then puts him in the category of a heretic. And you can see those other things are tricking him. 1520, Luther decides to go to the German people. So you can't get any progress with the church. It's like, I'm just going to bypass the church and go right to the people. Luther published three writings, addressed to the German nobility. It was an attack of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Luther used scripture to demolish three strengths of the church: the Pope's authority over temporal powers. See right there? The Pope's authority over the government. He says, no, that's not scriptural. And he tells the nobility, you have the right and you have the responsibility under God to be the institution of the government for your nation. Here's the text of scripture. Paul, Peter, we got the Old Testament examples. Jesus, yeah, thank you. Yes, himself. The Pope alone could interpret scripture, meaning, you know, you can interpret scripture yourself, and only the Pope could call a council. Meaning you can call your own. The government can say, we're going to reform our church or call it together and have them organize something. You don't need to wait for the Pope. Luther proved with scripture these four things. All believers were priests. Now, these are things that he's proving with scripture. These are not his ideas. This is not eisegesis. This is what I would like to be true. This is what I think I'd like to find in scripture. He's coming from being a Roman Catholic monk. I mean, he's sold out. He cried to St. Anne during a thunderstorm, oh, I'm going to become a monk if you'll save me. And he became a monk. He's bought into the system. He's you know, got a retirement program going. And finally, he's like, no. And he switches and says, this makes so much more sense. So when he says all believers were priests, that's not something someone taught him. That's not something the monasteries, that's something that he found in Scripture. And when he says it, it's undermining this whole system. The Pope should not interfere with temporal affairs. Pope, you take care of your church, if you really are a pope, and leave the governments alone. All believers could interpret the scripture. I mean, that's generational. I believe that. We're going to teach the Bible. Here's your Bible. Understand it. And believers could choose their ministers. They were assigning people to churches and then appointing bishops in those churches. And so the Pope could control where you went to church and who your pastor was. And he says, no, you go wherever you want to go. And if you don't want to go to the Catholic Church, you want to go down here. And again, there's not like a Baptist church yet. The Baptists haven't even come up here yet, obviously. The freedom of the Christian man, the Babylon captivity, Luther challenged the sacramental system, meaning the whole system of the bread and wine and the sacrifice that they're offering. He says it's completely off base. And then the freedom of the Christian man, he attacked the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther had attacked the hierarchy, the sacraments, and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church in these three books to the German people, and he was appealing to his nation for a national reform. He's not writing to the English. He's not writing to the Spanish. He's writing to the German people. We need to shake off the bonds of this Catholic Church, and he's calling on the government to take part in it. In June 1520, guess what? Pope Leo X, then, see, that's right here. That was 20. He goes to the Lutheran people. And Pope Leo X, guess what he's going to do? He's going to pull all the power he's got. He's excommunicating Martin Luther and sends him a notification. He gets a notification in the mail from the Pope. you're excommunicated. You're no longer part of the church. We've excommunicated you from the body of Christ. Now you'll find out what the fires of hell feel like. Luther burns it publicly. I just got a decree from the Pope that looks like I'm kicked out of the church. I'm damned to the fires of hell. Ooh, I'm scared. I'm scared. And burns it. And then they've never seen anything like this. It's like, what's going on? What did you just do? I didn't do anything. I burned a piece of paper from a guy that doesn't know what he's talking about. And so that was the beginning right there. And Pope Leo, of course, is very mad. In 1521, Luther went under protection of Frederick, the Elector of Saxony from England and founder of Wittenberg. He was told to recant. In other words, he goes under protection, just like John Huss went with protection. Peter Waldo's guys went down with the Bible. As soon as they get there, the tables turn and they call them heretics and start killing them. Luther got to the Diet of Worms. Again, a Diet of Worms sounds disgusting. But he gets to the Diet of Worms. And when he gets there, he's told to recant. Luther says, only with scripture or reason. I mean, it's going to have to be logical. It can't just be some church tradition. And then he said the great statement. This is how you remember Martin Luther. He says, I've read this text of scripture. Now, I'm adding here, kind of setting the bait. I've read the text of scripture. I've compared it. I've come to my conclusions. This is the truth. And he says, here I stand. So help me God. I can't move off this position. You can't just tell me, go back here, because this is, I'm convinced this is true. So here I stand, so help me God. On his return to Wittenberg, he's coming back from Saxony to Wittenberg, and like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Peter Waldo, he's going to be attacked, captured, and burnt at the stake, or put on a stake to die, or whatever, strangled and then burnt. His friends kidnapped. Now, he's going real bold. You know, he's not afraid. You know, he's fight, fight, fight. You know, he's going up there, standing up in the face of the press. And his friends go, you're going to get yourself killed. And so they kidnap him and took him to the Wartburg Castle in 1522. After leaving Worms, the Diet issued an order, guess what, to seize Luther and hand him over. And then they banned all of his writings. So sure enough, they said, someone go get him. We got to kill him and burn his books. But now he's hiding there at Wartburg Castle. He doesn't want to, but his friends have him there. If he goes out, he's going to get killed. So no more campaign stops, you know, no more press conferences. You just go into hiding. And in 1521 to 1522, Luther translates the German Bible. I've got a copy of it downstairs, not this one, but I've got a German Bible from my grandfather that came over, my great-grandfather that came over from Germany. And it's down there, and it's got a cover on it. It's got a picture of Martin Luther standing in front of his pulpit. But anyway, that was something that, anyway, it's from the 1800s. I'd have to go back and look. He translates the Bible, not into English, into German for his German people. And he set the translation set the standard for German language. So many people read it, that language changed because of the way he phrased sentences. The language changed because of that Bible. Luther also wrote on monastic vows, where he urged monks and nuns to repudiate their wrongful vows and leave their monasteries. He writes now not just to the nobility of the Germans or to the German people. He writes to the monasteries and says, get out. Get out while you still can. And then in 1522, we'll pick this up next week, the Zwickau prophets arrived at Wittenberg. While Luther was hidden in the Wartburg Castle, Nicholas and Marcus showed up in Wittenberg. They claimed to be prophets. So as soon as he's got trying to get the Bible translated, everybody's turning to the Bible, so help me God, here I stand, the prophets show up, and oh, we've got more insight. Now, this is going to be so confusing. Now, to a Protestant who's grounded in the Bible and a prophet shows up, it's like, what? Okay, well, you go play prophet over there. I'm going to just keep studying the Bible. But to these guys who are coming out of the Pope's Catholic Church and all the trash there, they just got a glimpse of Scripture. Oh, Scripture, well, you know, I'm not sure what about. And here comes the prophets with the word from God. These are going to go swing from the Pope right to the prophet, just like we see that pendulum swing. And Martin Luther no more than gets the text of Scripture introduced to the people. The prophets show up. They began preaching the Anabaptist ideas. Anna means again or twice, referring to believers being baptized instead of as infants. They taught the kingdom of God would soon appear. Why? Because I saw a vision. And their followers would have special revelations. So if you are truly a follower of Christ and are truly one of our believers, you too should be having special revelations from God. Are you having a special revelation? Well, you need to get closer. You need to get closer to God. And so now all the potential German people that are going to come to the Word of God are now being derailed by people having visions and dreams and looking for the return of Christ. Luther is locked up in a castle to protect his life. He says, oh my gosh, the idiots are loose. Risking his life, Luther left the castle and returned to Wittenberg to preach 8 fiery sermons. In these sermons, he defeated the prophets, stressed the authority of the Bible, and stressed the need for gradual change in the church. We need to start making changes and getting in line with the scriptures, but we're going to have to do it gradually. And the last thing we need is a bunch of fiery prophets talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, and they had a new revelation when you don't even know what the book of Romans says yet. And so that's where we're at. Well, look how far we didn't get. We're right up to here, because right in here, 1535, he's going to break with the Anabaptists and try to do it. And here comes John Calvin, and that's another whole conversation. I appreciate you listening, and once again, this is taking longer than I thought, longer than I wanted to, but it's interesting stuff, and I'll pray. And if you got any questions or insight, challenges, questions, disagreements, they're all welcome. I'm not a pope, can't burn you, can't strangle you, I can only insult you, and there's not many of you left, so I got to stop insulting you. All right. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to hear your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study church history. We ask that we would follow after the heroes of faith, that we would ourselves seek correction in our own lives, knowing that we're continuing to being sanctified, we're continuing to grow, and ask that we, again, would do the things you've called us to at this time in history and advance church history in the direction that you desire it to go. We do thank you for letting us be part of the body of Christ, for being priests under the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and for having eternal life. We do thank you for this. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.